The guy, the girl in the garden. We're talking about the story of creation this fall, but is this story really all that important? Does it speak to anything in our day? Does it answer any questions we're asking as we wake up on Monday morning to the horror of the carnage that took place in Las Vegas Sunday night, and as yet another storm crashes into the Gulf Coast this week? Does this story, does it clear up confusion, or does it just stir things up? Well, I'll let you decide that as we see how this story addresses so many subjects, the subjects of gender, marriage, singleness, compatibility, intimacy and sexuality, shame and blame, grace and consequences. It is all there in the first three chapters of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And if it sounds like it's going to be a series on marriage, well, we'll certainly cover topics of marriage quite a bit in this. But as you'll see today, it's all that and so much more. So much more. In this series, we're going to address many of the hot-button topics in culture. What does the Bible say about who we are in our very being and how we relate to one another? What does it say about our sexuality and our gender? Are they the same thing, or are they now two different things as we're being told? What does it say about how we engage a world that is increasingly hostile to the Christian worldview and hostile to Christian values? We'll cover these subjects on Sundays, and then you'll be able to discuss them each week in your small groups. If you'll notice the new format of your message notes, that they have not only the notes to follow along during the service here, but also some questions to consider and some things to think about and read during the week, and then questions that you go over in your small groups together. So adults, you can do that. I hope you're in a small group. If you're not, get in one so you can discuss these things and kind of flesh them out. Students, even though you are using a different curriculum, I know that your small group leaders would welcome some questions, any questions that you have regarding this. They'd be happy to talk with you about it. Now, we won't cover every verse in the creation story, just those related to the guy and the girl in the garden. So if you have your Bible, would you please open it to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 26. Genesis 1 ought to be pretty easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible, first chapter of the first book. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can pick one up on your way out at the Welcome Center afterwards. Now, I know a lot of you look on your phones, and that's totally fine. You can do that. But studies show that you retain more and you learn more when you're actually reading from the paper. And so I would encourage that. The Bible begins in Genesis 1, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on to tell the story of creation from day to day as God created different things on different days, all the way up to day 6, the last day that he spent creating things. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" Last week, I gave you a tool to help you out, to help you understand the Bible as you're reading, to make it come alive. Number one, picture the scene in your mind's eye. Number two, capture the emotions in your heart of what's going on. And number three, don't miss the key words. And what we're looking at today contains several key words. The first two key words that we see in here are "us" and "our." Look back to Genesis 1:26. It says, "Let us," God said, "let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." This is a reference to the Trinity, right here in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. A reference to the reality that God presents himself to us as one God in three distinct persons or personalities or expressions. God the Creator or Father and God the Holy Spirit are mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus is not mentioned here, but his presence is affirmed in the New Testament in the book of John, where we see the creation story is referenced. And if you want to turn to that, you can, but I'll put the words on the screen for you. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," and this is a reference back to the creation story in Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. There's the reference. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we see here is that Jesus was fully engaged in creation when God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Jesus was part of that us and our. Now in the same verse, verse 26, we see two more key words that expand upon this idea, image and likeness. We humans are made in God's image and his likeness. That makes us unique to all creation. We are the only bearers of God's image in all creation. You see, there is a fellowship, a connection, a relationship between God and men that is not possible with any other creatures. Humanity is the high point of God's creation. So what does it mean? What do the words image and likeness actually mean? Well, the word image is something meaning something cut out, something cut out. It's like a son or a daughter who's the very image of his or her father. Even if you can't see it, that image is still there. Think of it like this. A baby bears the image of his or her father, even though that image may not be recognizable. But as that child matures, you see that image reflected more and more. You see it in their face. In the same way, all people, whether they are followers of Jesus Christ or not, whether they've even heard of him, they are made in his image. But as they begin to follow Jesus and become more like him, the image is easier to see, and you begin to see God's image more and more reflected in that person. Likeness is also included in there. It's important that they're both there because likeness emphasizes the fact that though we are like God, we are not God. We see this word used again to describe Jesus in the New Testament of the Bible, kind of in an opposite way. If you remember earlier this year, I think it was the first of the summer when we were going through Romans chapter 8, we looked at Romans 8 verse 3, and it said, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. You see, Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could then offer himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. But Jesus himself never sinned. He was in the likeness of, but he was not sinful. So we bear God's image, his likeness, but we are not divine like him. We are not, and we never will be gods. Still, though, we are very special. So you might think, how so? How are we special? Well, here's one of the things that God's image in us gives us. God's image in us gives us dignity. And this sets the Christian worldview apart from all other religions. No other religion places the kind of worth and dignity on all people like the one true God does in all of us. You see, in Christianity, no one is expendable. No one, everyone has value, is made in the image and likeness of God. Dignity places more value on people than even personal or civil rights. You see, human dignity impacts the way we treat each other. And here's the first strong takeaway from this. I want you to write this in your message notes. We need to treat all people with the dignity that God's image affords us and affords them. Treat all people with dignity, the dignity that God's image affords. Now, that's harder than you would think in our culture. In a culture like ours that values personal rights above all else, what that does is that turns us inward. And God said the greatest command is to love him and to love others as yourself. So we value these personal rights, and that can get in the way of us valuing other people. Theologian John Walton, in his commentary on Genesis, he rightly states, this is really profound, he says, if we truly believe in the dignity of all people, their rights and protections will follow. They will follow. The protection of rights is inevitable if dignity is valued. But it doesn't work the other way. If we are all about protecting personal rights, we will do that to the harm of other people's rights and other people's dignity. Think about this. Walton goes on to say, if minority ethnic groups are treated with dignity, they won't have to wonder whether a job they received was just based on the rights issue. They'll know it was because they were valued and they were believed in. If women are treated with dignity in the workplace, they will not ever have to worry about suffer degrading harassment. You wouldn't do that to someone that you see as an equal, someone who has as much value and dignity inherent in them as you do. You just wouldn't treat people that way. And to carry that thought on, he goes on. He says, if we value the dignity of every human, including the unborn child, we will have very little defense for sexual rights and the sexual freedom, or the rights of sexual freedom, or rights to choose the death of that child so that we can continue our own personal desires and enforce our own personal rights. You see, dignity trumps rights. It is far superior. And it accomplishes so much more for real human flourishing, because we do not flourish when we put anyone else down. It even takes away from what we have. So God's image in us gives us dignity. That's the first thing we realize of his image and his likeness in us. But it also gives us capacity and responsibility of bearing the image of God. Look back to verse 26. God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness. And then it goes on to tell us what our capacity and responsibility is. It says, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures moving along that move along the ground. As bearers of God's image, we are given authority over creation. We are to rule over it. Unfortunately, some have taken this responsibility and used it irresponsibly. To rule over creation never meant that we could do with creation as we wished. We are not given a license to pillage and pollute our world. Far from that. We are to be caretakers of the world. It's like being asked to house sit for a friend who's on a vacation or an extended work assignment and ask us to stay in their house. And so we get free run of the house as if it was our own. We get to finish off the food that's in the refrigerator that's ours to do. We're just to look after the house, make sure it's safe, no one breaks in or anything like that. And we're to be sure and remember to feed the dog while they're gone. Well, now imagine the housekeeper's frustration and anger if they return to find that we just let all the food they left for us spoil. We didn't care. We just let it go bad and let it rot in the refrigerator. And they realize, they look and they see the house that we were given free reign of, that we damaged and destroyed parts of the house, and they find that we let their dog die because we didn't feed it. That would not be good. We would have abused the responsibility and authority that we were given. We are not owners of this earth. We are caretakers of this earth. Dominion and rule is a privilege. It consists of the responsibility to help every aspect of nature reach its highest goal. Now look on at verse 27. He continues, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The concept of image we see is repeated two more times just to reinforce the fact that we are made, we are stamped in the image of God, the imago Dei of God. But notice also the equal worth God has placed on male and female. God made mankind, and it doesn't mean man. It means man and woman, mankind. Though God chooses to present himself to us throughout the Bible in the male form for a purpose, feminine attributes are just as much a reflection of God's image as are masculine ones. Neither gender alone sufficiently reflects God's image. We need both genders to adequately give us an image of who God is and what he is. Male characteristics, characteristics that are uniquely male, they reflect God's image. But in the same way, characteristics that are uniquely female reflect God's image. But because both genders reflect God's image, neither gender is greater than the other. Because God's attributes are no, his attributes do not have greater or lesser values. Now, that brings me to something that I think people have misunderstood really badly in our world today. People who believe Christianity suppresses women and would say that, you know, Christianity, oh, that just holds women down. They have a very, very shallow understanding of history, of religion, of culture, and anthropology. I would challenge you to look around the world. You will see that the common thread of nations that value women, where women have been given opportunities to achieve things, to flourish, and been treated equally, that you will see the common thread is that in every nation where you see that, you see a world that the women in that world, there's been a Judeo-Christian, there is a Judeo-Christian presence or a past history of Judeo-Christian presence in that country. Check it out. Look at the countries where Christianity has never prevailed, and you will see places where women are treated with much less value. Now, have Christians misapplied the scriptures and misunderstood women's dignity? Oh, yes, without a doubt. Have we twisted things that the Bible says to put women down? Yes, just in the same way that we may have mishandled our rule over creation. But folks, that is on us. That is not on God. That is not how God created and designed the world. And that perversion of rights and dignity and worth, it's just a further example of how sin has marred the image of God in us. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we get to Genesis 3 and talk about sin's effect on the world. Well, let's look, though, at this profound phrase in verse 27. Male and female, he created them. Write this down, okay? Here's something we know about this Genesis story, is that we are created with intention. We were intentionally created as male and as female. And that intention goes at the point of conception. Psalm 139 reminds us that God knit each of us together in our mother's womb. He made us the way he wanted to make us, and he made us with intention as male or female. And the Bible, beginning here in Genesis 1, begins a narrative that continues throughout the Bible that contains a blueprint for God's design in the world. He made man in his image in two distinct forms, male and female. You are one or the other, and you cannot change that. You cannot change your maleness or your femaleness. Yet one of the hottest points of debate in our culture today is the idea that you can physically present yourself to the world as one gender or sexuality, and in your mind and your soul and who you see yourself to be another gender, the opposite gender. This is called the transgender debate. This belief is simply another casualty of the fall of mankind into sin. We're going to discuss that, like I said, more fully when we get to chapter 3. But here's the heart of the matter as we look at the intentionality of God's design in us as male and female. There are precious people, beautiful people, who have infinite worth in God's eyes, who suffer with the belief that they are a man trapped in a woman's body, or a woman trapped in a man's body, a boy trapped in a girl's body, or a girl trapped in a boy's body. This is called gender dysphoria, and it is real. And we do no service to people who are struggling with that by making light of it or by making fun of it and letting them be the brunt of jokes or by acting as if they have no value. They have every bit as much value as me or you, any one of us. They are made just as much in the image of God as we are. But I will say this, we also do them even greater harm by agreeing with their confusion and enabling them to further harm themselves by accepting the lie which Satan has blinded them with. And I want to be sensitive to this. I know someone who suffers from gender dysphoria. He is a beautiful person. He's a wonderful man. And yet he struggles with this. Because of that, though, we have to reject the idea, we have to reject this belief that men can become women and women can become men. Folks, there is no middle ground in this. We have to reject that idea. It is metaphysically impossible. You can alter people's bodies surgically. You can change them with chemicals, but you cannot change their chromosomes. You cannot change their DNA. You do not heal the mind by altering the body. Bodies do not lie to us, but our minds can. The prophet Jeremiah told us that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Just this week, I heard of a popular blogger that I am sure many of you listen to, who said that the way they came to their understanding, and they have left the orthodox views of the Bible and Christianity, even though they're using the Bible to reinforce what they say, this person said, what I do is I just shut everything else out of my mind. I just close off all other voices, and I just listen to God within me. The heart is deceitful above all things. You cannot separate what you feel God is telling you from what the Bible says. God has divinely inspired this Bible, and if you care to study it, as we've talked about in times past, God has preserved the Bible in amazing ways that defy all probabilities through thousands and thousands of years. We can trust what the Bible says. And God will never contradict in our hearts and our minds what he says to us through the Bible. That is heresy and it is dangerous. And just because someone who speaks well and is popular, a popular blogger, called a Christian blogger, do not believe that lie that you can shut out the Bible and everyone else and just listen to God talking to you. He will not contradict himself. I'll probably address this issue again in a little bit more depth in the last message of this series that we're going to call After Eden. We're going to discuss how sin has marred our understanding of God's intent and purpose for our creation. And it's amazing, things that are just very apparent visually, we see is not apparent and confused. Now, some of you, I'm losing you right now. You're thinking, hey, I knew it. I knew they were going to go this way at some point. And, you know, he's just like everyone else, he's bigoted and all that. I would say, if you're struggling with what I've said, if you would be someone who claims to seek the truth and wish that people would have an open mind, I would encourage you to keep yours open and stay with me and stay with us through this series. It's okay to question things. God can handle your questions. But we will stand on what God has given us in the Bible because it is the blueprint for what God has created for us. The simple and obvious truth of creation we see in the Bible and as we see visually, as presented here in Genesis, is that God created male and female biologically and mentally and emotionally different. And he assigned us roles that we could only accomplish together. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, the man and the woman, the guy and the girl. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. The role of being fruitful and filling the earth can only be accomplished with male and female together. That leads to another profound truth. Write this down in your notes as well. Male and female are not interchangeable. They're not interchangeable. We need both. In his book, God and the Transgender Debate, let me just stop and say I would recommend that to you. This book is a short book. It's an easy-to-read book, and it comes at it from all angles. If you're struggling with gender dysphoria, if you just don't know anything about it and want to read it, If you want a theological understanding from whatever angle you come from, if you totally disagree with the Bible's position, this is a good book, God and the Transgender Debate by Adam Walker. But in that book, he reminds us that there are absolute differences between men and women. We are different in our chromosomes and in our anatomy. Those differences are accompanied by general differences like the strength that are reflected in the broader shoulders of men. And how women have wider hips to accommodate them in childbirth. We are literally created to fit physically together. We're designed that way by God. Women, the protective instincts that men are able to harness at a moment's notice issue from the way God made men as protectors. Much in the same way women have mothering or nurturing instincts that just come with being female. Now, can men be nurturing and women protective? Sure they can, absolutely. But you have to have an agenda to ignore and not see the obvious differences in so many different ways. Men have a primary interest in the mastery of the external world, finding significance in what they do and what we do. Women find a mastery, women a mastery of relationships, finding significance in how they relate to others. Now, does this mean women don't work outside the home? Does this mean a woman can't be president of the United States? Absolutely, it means that they can, yes. But it also means that fathers can instruct their children. See, we share different traits to varying degrees, but we are not interchangeable. The truth is, we need each other because, you can write this down too, we are made to complement each other. We're made to complement each other. Differences can be an exchange of strength as husbands and wives fill up one another's empty spaces. Every time I meet with a couple in preparation for their wedding and marriage, and we try to give them a solid foundation to build their marriage upon, we talk about these different strengths, and there's so many opposites that come together in a relationship, some having to do with gender, some just having to do with how God made them unique. And we come together and we strengthen one another. And here we clearly see the intention and design and purpose in creation. To bring more children into the world, a man and a woman need each other. If you with all the advances in science, and they're great and wonderful, you still need maleness and femaleness, and you cannot get around that. You have to have this. For a child to know and receive the unique aspects of fathering and mothering, they need to have both a father and a mother. It's God's design. This design and creation, from the very beginning, it has implications that touch on nearly every aspect of the sexual revolution that has been raging and destroying people's lives and damaging marriage and the home for decades. Our gender, male and female, and the union of our genders, our sexuality, is at the very heart of the representation of God's image in us. It should be no surprise then that Satan's number one target in the 21st century is both our gender and our sexuality. So how seriously are we to take this? I mean, this is just that Old Testament. Some of you don't even believe that God created the world the way he did. So, you know, should we take this seriously? Can't we just focus, as some would say, on Jesus's love for everyone and not worry about some of those things? They're not that important. I mean, after all, did Jesus even say anything about gender or sexuality? Well, actually, yes, he did. Very much so. When Jesus was questioned about marriage and divorce, I want you to listen to his response. It's found in Matthew chapter 19. This is about three-fourths of the way in the Bible if you want to find it and mark it. Matthew 19, it's the first book of the New Testament. Jesus said, when he was questioned about marriage and divorce, he said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" He was quoting Genesis 2. Verse 6, he said, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus taught that Genesis 1 and 2 is God's blueprint. Now, we can ignore Genesis 1 and 2 only if we ignore Jesus. And here's a very strong warning that I want to give you. Be careful about rejecting the Genesis blueprint, because when you do, you will be rejecting Jesus directly and head on as well. Jesus spoke the truth in love. I mean, people came to him that he was speaking against their lifestyles, and they still came to him because they felt his love. They experienced his love, but it did not keep him from telling them the truth and pointing them to his way, his better way, his design. Unfortunately, far too many Christians today, and probably some of us, we want to speak one or the other. We want to choose between the two, truth and love. We'll speak truth without love, or we'll offer love and just ignore the truth. Both, folks, are incredibly harmful. You cannot separate the two. Jesus never did. To speak the truth without love is just mean. It's just mean. And we all know Christians who have done that. And I'll confess you, I have done that in the past. And I wish I could go back and take some of that back from years ago. To claim to love, though, and then wish away the truth, folks, that is incredibly selfish and it is cowardly. It arrogantly claims a moral high ground that does not exist. And you just notice when you hear people saying and putting down what the Bible says and saying the Bible says something different and saying, "We're just going to love people. We're not going to hammer them with the Bible." That is claiming a moral high ground that is not there. We must let love and compassion guide all of our speech, because condemnation helps no one. But we must speak the truth clearly, even though we will be accused of bigotry. But we must do that and accept that, because the victims and refugees of our sexual revolution need hope and health. They need truth. They don't need to be affirmed in the darkness of the lies that Satan has clouded them with. They need freedom from sin, not to be accommodated in it. Now, this is heavy stuff, and we're just getting started. As we go through this series, The Guy, The Girl, and The Garden, it will not be always this intense, but I promise you that every week as we look at every verse will be very relevant. Next week, I will talk about singleness. In 2 weeks, our student minister, Joseph Castillo, he's going to talk about dating and compatibility. And then the week after that, Randy will come and talk about intimacy in marriage, and that's just the halfway point. We're going to cover a lot of ground in the coming weeks. But we're beginning with this, the truth that God created our world with an incredibly wonderful design. Sin has greatly marred his purpose in it. But his purpose, folks, is still in play. Yes, sin came in and it marred the image of God in us. Sin came in and it has caused all kinds of problems in our world, in confusion and blindness. But God's purpose is still in play. And the way he has kept it in play is by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could claim his righteousness and so that we could be back into the plan the design that God had planned for us. Only within God's design can we experience true human flourishing. We can be rescued from our sin. And we can join that purpose through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can experience the beauty of creation, the beauty that God intended, or we can fight and ignore his plans. And folks, I promise when you do that, you will be swept away into sin's meaningless chaos. And don't be surprised when your family is swept away with that as well, when you ignore or wish away the truth that God has plainly put before us. I'm going to trust God's design in this. And I hope and pray you will too. Because not just our lives depend on it. People who are suffering depend on us to share the truth in love with them. Let's pray. God, I thank you for showing us this incredibly wonderful design. God, I thank you for not giving up on us when we choose to sin, but that you offer us a way out. You offer freedom in forgiveness of sins. You offer us grace in the place of condemnation. Father, help us to reflect your image and offer other people grace instead of condemnation. Lord, help us to know how to speak the truth in love. And Father, I pray that you would be with folks right now, listening here or maybe online later, who struggle with some of these issues. And they feel this disalignment between what they experience or believe and what your word says. God, help us to experience and believe and follow the truth. Help us to see it and make yourself known. We ask it in the powerful name of Jesus.